Philippians 4 is where we will be this morning. We are actually, we're taking a break from the book of Genesis this week. Tim mentioned his prayer. I attended a board meeting on Thursday and Friday. The board meeting was Friday in Orlando, so I left Thursday. And I do have a travel tip for you. If you book a hotel on Priceline and you get a really, really good deal, don't take it, all right? I'll leave it there. I'm glad Connie didn't travel with me. But anyway, so I went to Orlando for the board meeting of Reformed Seminary Latin America, SRL, Seminario Reformado Latinoamericano, as those of us who are not even close to bilingual will say. But I know it's a ministry we support, training pastors in Colombia, Bolivia, Venezuela, even in Cuba, and Argentina, other countries. And so I was asked to be on the board some months ago and was unable to attend the first board meeting, so I went Friday, this past Friday in Orlando, my very first board meeting, as part of SRL, and when the meeting was over, we closed in prayer, the board chairman just suddenly to me, he announced that he was going to resign as board chairman and from the board. And, well, we can't leave without a board chairman. We can't leave Orlando. So I immediately nominated somebody, right? The guy on my left. I think Don would make a great board chairman. Oh, I can't do it. Okay, what about Marty? Oh, I'm not sure. I got to ask my wife, blah, blah, blah. So guess who ended up after his first board meeting as the board chairman? And so when it was over, I said, this has to be some sort of record. A guy attends a board meeting at the very first time and he's made the board chairman, which is me, but fortunately, I have the interim tag attached to it, so that makes it a little more palatable. So, having lost Thursday and Friday this week, I wanted to return to a passage I had studied previously rather than digging back into Genesis. And so, I want to look with you in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. It's a familiar passage, one I want to read aloud. And so, if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us? Hear God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace to understand and certainly grace to apply this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It's a commercial that ran really a few years ago, and I saw it a lot because it seemed to run during the CBS Saturday afternoon football game. It was a commercial. I've mentioned it before for the Buick Enclave. You'll remember this commercial. It's probably one of my top three most hated commercials of all time. It really is. I'm not saying that to be funny. I hated this commercial. It irritated me because this is the scene. There's this couple in a very nice neighborhood, a very nice home, and they look out their window. They're standing beside each other at the kitchen sink. They look out the window, and they're admiring the Buick Enclave their neighbors have just pictured. And so the husband says, it looks like the Garcias bought a new car. And the wife joins him at the window while the husband's got his binoculars out. And the wife says, he must have gotten a raise. And the husband says, well, good for him. And the wife says, remember this? Good for her. Here they are, this nice house that most everyone in the country would love to live in, looking out at this vehicle. And there's the dissatisfaction with, I don't have one of those vehicles. And there's even this communicated dissatisfaction with her own husband and his level of income. It's just, I mean, it's marketing, right? You deserve more. I mean, marketing is to create, we realize this, marketing is trying to create in us a lack of contentment. And that's what that commercial captures this lack of contentment. And that's really a struggle we all have. It's one reason why I've encouraged, and while we are using for our Wednesday night Dead Theologian Society, the men's group, we're using that book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's the reason I wanted to visit this passage this week. We've started reading that book, and it really got me thinking and chewing on this issue of Christian contentment. What a fascinating title, The Rare Jewel. It's rare, but if you got it, it's a jewel. I mean, what would contentment, if you were a person who did not ever struggle with contentment, what would that look like for you? I mean, can you just imagine how freeing that would be? It would free you of a complaining spirit. It would free you of a critical spirit. Think of all the hours that you and I waste in jealousy and envy. Look, I know you do. Unless you've totally disconnected from the world, you wrestle with it. If you're on Facebook, I know you wrestle with lack of contentment. Because you see everybody else's vacations, everybody else's trips, everybody else's family. They all want that. I wish I could have that. I wish my life was as together as theirs, which of course theirs isn't. And that's the whole purpose for a lot of us on social media, is let me try and create an image for myself. But we all want what we don't have. And we have this dissatisfaction. We're dissatisfied with our jobs. We're dissatisfied with our homes. We're dissatisfied with our cars. And we're dissatisfied often with our marriages. We become dissatisfied with our children. We're dissatisfied with our health. A lot of things lead us to struggle with contentment. And then here comes the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. And he says, I have learned contentment. And don't you notice the way he covers the whole range? We think of struggling with contentment when we just don't have something. And Paul says, no, you can wrestle with contentment when you've got more than you need. Isn't it interesting? No matter how much you got, you always want a little more. No matter what you experience, I've said this, no matter how bad you got it, there's always somebody to come along and say, well, you think you got it bad. Well, I had this friend, right? You know, they had it 10 times worse. So in addition to feeling bad about your situation, how about a little guilt I can heap onto it for you? God may bless you and you've got a wonderful life and family, but then you see, well, somebody's got it better. Somebody's got it worse. Somebody's got it better. And we're always struggling. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, the book that a number of us have begun to read, is written by a Puritan pastor whose name was Jeremiah Burroughs. He lived from 1599 to 1646. He was actually one of the authors, the contributing authors, to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so I'm going to draw from that book as I've begun to reread it, and a number of us have. But Burroughs makes the point, and I think a very helpful point in his book. We need to be clear what contentment is not. What contentment is not. And he says this: contentment is not being stoic over your circumstances. If you're anywhere close to being a Star Trek person, you know, a Vulcan, right? Stoic, you know, I'm just unfeeling and uncaring about life. That's not the same thing as contentment. Contentment is not just ignoring pain and suffering. I'm just going to block it out. I'm just going to almost pretend that it's not there. That's not contentment. Contentment does not mean that I refuse common sense steps to deal with my problems. You know, if I'm ill, if I've got a serious health problem, to be content doesn't require me then to ignore going to the doctor or taking a medicine. That's not contentment, to say, well, I'm just going to deal with it, live with it as it is. Contentment is not equal to saying, I will never cry out to God for help and change. That is not contentment. We ought to cry out to God. We ought to share our burdens with one another. Those things do not contradict contentment. I think Burroughs is very careful to say that. Well, what is contentment? Well, I'm going to paraphrase his definition just to make it maybe a little easier for us to grasp. And I would define it this way, borrowing heavily from Jeremiah Burroughs. Contentment is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life, and by His grace takes pleasure in it. I'll read that again. Contentment is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life, and by His grace takes pleasure in it. What we're going to do this morning is just unpack that definition. And so, first of all, then, let's consider just the statement that contentment is a process of heart change. Contentment is a process of heart change. As you look back in Philippians 4, 10, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You know, Paul commends the Christians, the church at Philippi, earlier in this book, earlier in this letter. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we read, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's grateful for the Philippians, grateful for God's work in their midst, grateful for their support, their fellowship, their communion, that's the Greek word there, their participation in the gospel. And now he shares in his joy and love for them. He's not trying to drum up more support. He says plainly in verse 11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That phrase, I have learned to be content, that statement, I think in and of itself ought to be very encouraging. Paul says, I have learned contentment. He's been in the school of contentment, and I have learned it. God has taught this to me. I think he's strongly insinuating this has been a process for me to grow in contentment. I think that's encouraging, because I've yet to meet a person who says, well, I just don't struggle with contentment. And if they do say that to me, I strongly suspect them of lying. I just don't struggle with contentment. Well, I don't buy all that. I think we all struggle at some point in some measure. But the encouraging thing is we're all in process. I mean, that's really what sanctification is. It's that process where God works in us to make us more like Christ. It's all of His grace, but it's process. And so when we go through these difficult times where we're dealing with, I mean, some serious problems, whether it's health issues or maybe it's a relationship problem, a marriage struggle, or we're praying for a son or daughter or grandson, granddaughter. We're praying about a job that's so unfulfilling and hard, and it seems to go on and on and on. That's part of God's school of contentment for us, I believe. Now, some of us are just at the kindergarten stage of that school. And some of us, I think, are at the graduate school level, because we've been struggling for a long time. And we're dealing with great burdens. But here's the encouraging word. Paul says, I have learned it. It's been processed. God has been working that in me. So I want you, and I'm encouraging myself, let's be encouraged. If we're wrestling with contentment, the fact that you're wrestling with it is good. It's giving in to discontentment and just wallowing in there that's bad, that's unhealthy, that leads to countless hours of complaining and moaning and in a way shaking our fist often in the face of God. Christian contentment is a process of heart change. But let's go on to see, not only is it a process, it's something that's learned, but secondly, contentment is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life. It submits to God's providential ordering of life. As you look in verse 11 again, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Whatever situation. And then in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Sounds like the marriage vows. In every circumstance, the apostle says he's learned and experienced contentment. I know how to be brought low. I know how to get along with humble means, the New American Standard says. The NIV says, I know what it is to be in need. Paul says, I've experienced hard times. I know what that's like. But he also has known blessing. He says, I know how to abound. He's just known every circumstance. Paul references the different seasons of life. And I think what Paul is reinforcing here, the idea that God's in control of life. His providence is His ruling and directing all His creatures and all His actions. And so this is not an original quote with me, but one of the hardest truths to get into the bloodstream is the doctrine of the providence of God. And I love the quote that I can't remember who said it, but understanding God's providence, the only way to understand God's providence is the same way you read Hebrew. You got to read it backwards. You have to look back to see God's providence. It's hard to see it when you're in the middle, but you look back and see His hand. And I think that as we wrestle with contentment, one of the key truths that we wrestle with and struggle to lay hold of, and that we must fight to lay hold of, is God's sovereignty and His love and mercy for us. Because the two are always united. God's sovereignty. There's no detail that escapes the mind and plan of God. Listen to just a couple of passages of Scripture. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your days saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You'd planned my life. You had written my days. You'd written the plan of my life beforehand. Before I was even born, you had ordered my life, is what the psalmist is saying. Listen to 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, or the grave, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Everything from the day of your birth to the day of your death, everything in between, is under God's sovereign, gracious, loving control. That is the truth of Scripture. And so we need to grasp, as the apostle did, God's providential ordering of all my life as the basis for contentment. And then remember, this God who's ordained that whatsoever comes to pass in my life does so out of a heart of unshakable, unbreakable, immeasurable love for me, demonstrated in Christ. I mean, that's what the gospel shouts at us. The gospel screams at us that God is for us, that He loves us, that He loves His people enough to send His Son to die for them. No wonder the psalmist will say in Psalm 57, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." I can't measure your love for me, the psalmist is saying. And so as we progress through the school of contentment, we want to grasp God's sovereign control and His love for me. Those are twin truths we've got to grasp. And I know the way your mind works. I know how my mind works. We often think this way: well, if it just wasn't for this problem, I'd be good. Life would be golden. If it wasn't for this health issue, if it wasn't for my job issue, if it wasn't for my children, if it wasn't for this, if it wasn't for that, well, then, you know, life would just be in a sweet spot. We think that way. We think, I could bear up under this hardship and struggle. And we question God's goodness and His character. But, you know, God is writing your story. He's written your story. And oftentimes we want to compare our lives to others. I wish I had their story. I can remember meeting with a former member of our church. They've since moved away some time ago, and he had experienced, I would say, a great deal of injustice in his job situation, and they've been gone for a number of years, and I was encouraged by the way he worked through that. And from time to time, I'll get an email from him in the years past, and he references something we talked about. I remember one of our conversations bringing up, believe it or not, I brought up C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia to him in a conversation, and how Aslan, the Lion King of the real Lion King of Narnia, who pictures Christ, is speaking to children he's brought to Narnia, and they're basically saying, "What about, you said I can't come back? What about so and so? Or do they come back? Do they get to come back to Narnia? I want to come back too." And basically, Aslan says to them, "Hey, that's not your story." And I shared that with this friend, and he's since written me back. That really helped me. It helped him with his struggle with contentment at that season of life. And I understood his struggle because what he'd gone through was hard and tough. But that's God is writing my own story. And I often quote Larry Crabb because I remember this quote so well. The one who writes our story has written it with nail-scarred hands. We can always trust a one who dies for us. We submit to God's providential ordering of our lives. That's a key to contentment. It's a process of heart change. It's process. It's submission. That works us toward commitment. And then thirdly, as we continue to flesh out this definition, contentment is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life and by His grace takes pleasure in it. There's the kicker. By His grace takes pleasure in His providential ordering of life. Now you say, well, how do I get there? It's one thing to submit, but to take pleasure? Well, I think verse 13 helps. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. One of the most abused verses in the history of the world, especially by professional athletes, who I do not question their integrity, I don't question their heart, but it's often used, you know, before the big game. I can do all things through Christ, so I can score multiple touchdowns. I can rush for hundreds of yards. I can do all these things through Christ's strength. That's an abuse of the verse. Because look, how is Paul using it? It's not, I can do all things, bench press 500 pounds and win the championship. It's, I can be content. That's what he's saying. I can be content through Him who strengthens me. That's the real challenge. Contentment. So the athlete who's using that verse to say, this is going to win me the championship, you know, you almost want to say, you know what that verse is saying, can you be content if you lose? Can you be content if you're not the MVP? That's what that verse is saying. I can do it through Christ, as Christ enables, Paul says, as Christ gives strength. Paul recognized that in times of weakness and hardship, that was a time to magnify and display the strength of God. For when I am weak, then I am strong, he says in 2 Corinthians 12. That in times of difficulty and trial, it's an opportunity for God to display His power, His mercy, His grace. There is a reason for our struggles. I mean, I wrote about this in the pastor's pen this week. How there's a phrase that has been floating around for years. God never gives you more than you can handle. Maybe you've heard that. Well, I disagree with that. God often gives us more than we can handle. He gave the Apostle Paul more than he could handle. I referenced this verse, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul got more than he could handle. He said, I wanted to die. But then we read this verse, verse 9. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. If God only gives me what I can handle, He's saying, here, you just take care of it. Now, He doesn't do that. He often gives us more because He said, here, let me take care of it. You look to me. There are situations you're in right now where you need to be praying, God, I can't handle this. I'm not adequate for this. I need you. I need you to manifest yourself in this situation. I need you to show up. I need you to change me. Maybe what God's going to do is not bring this immediate miraculous turnaround, but He's going to change your heart. He's going to show you your need of Christ and how you need to flee to Him. He's going to show you sin that you can confess and forsake. That's what His purpose is. And so what God does often, He gives us strength. He gives us faith to believe the gospel, to believe that message that God is for us to grasp afresh the bad news that I can't offer myself to God and expect to earn His favor, or expect to earn answered prayer, or expect to earn a better life now. That doesn't come from me. I don't earn heaven in any way, shape, form, or fashion. The only thing I earn from God is His displeasure, His judgment. And that's bad news. But the good news of the gospel is this God who must judge and punish sin because of His very character and nature has sent His Son to live a life of perfect obedience, to earn that righteous record, that we, by faith, would put our trust in Him and claim the forgiveness He won on the cross as He sacrificed Himself for our sin, and how He's raised again from the dead. And how, let's not forget this, He was ascended into heaven, where now He serves as our continues to serve as our prophet, priest, and king. And so the message of the gospel is, God's for me. Look what he's done for me in Christ, and my hope is now in Christ. As John Bunyan came to discover, the essence of the gospel was that my righteousness is in heaven, is in Christ. You see, what the gospel means, God should always, always, always in our lives get the benefit of the doubt. He should always get the benefit of the doubt, no matter what we're going through. To say God does not care about my situation is a flat contradiction of the facts. Look at the cross. Of course he cares. God must not want to help me. Look at the cross. God must like seeing me in this mess. Look at the cross. We remember the gospel. And we remember, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not that I can. Often that verse is like, I can do all things. Well, through Christ who strengthens me. No, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can even be content. Listen, let me read you a direct quote from Burroughs' book. A contented heart looks to God's disposal, the way he providentially orders life, and submits to God's disposal. That is, he sees the wisdom of God in everything. In his submission, he sees his sovereignty. But what makes him take pleasure is God's wisdom. God's wisdom, God's loving, gracious, fatherly wisdom is what enables us to take this pleasure. What is Christian contentment? Well, it's the process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life and by his grace takes pleasure in it. So again, it's process. We don't arrive. School is always in session. It's submission to God's providential ordering of life. We trust him. We rest in him. But it's also taking pleasure in it. By his grace, through Christ, trusting God's perfect wisdom to order my life as he sees fit. Look, this is a hard lesson. This is a tough class. You know, often students will go from high school and they may go to the college classroom. And for some, it's a rude awakening because in high school, you know, you just, the night before, you do your homework. The night before, you study for a test and you get into college and you get to certain classes. Certainly this way at Auburn. I don't know about University of Georgia where they use coloring books. But anyway, I kid. You know what it's like. You know, if you wait the night before to study for a test at the college level, you run the risk of failing the exam. It's hard. And this school is hard. The school of contentment is difficult. It's not easy. And one reason why we're given the Lord's table, I believe, is to help fuel our contentment. Because we rest in the gospel. We rest in the person and work of Christ on our behalf. We're reminded of perfect wisdom. We're reminded of perfect love. We're reminded of perfect mercy on our behalf. We're reminded that this is the one who wrote my story. And has written it before I was even born. And I can rest in him. The school of contentment, it's a tough course. And some of you are right now we would call the graduate level. And if you're not there now, thank God that you're not. But let's just be real. We're all going to get there. We are all going to go through, barring the return of Jesus, some really, really hard times. That's just life. But we can be like the Apostle Paul. I can bear up under that. I can learn how to be content in that through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel this morning. We thank you that it reminds us of your heart. And your word certainly reminds not only of your heart, but of your power, your sovereignty. Thank you that you have a gracious heart, a merciful heart. Lord, teach us contentment. Help us to learn it. It's hard. It's a lot easier to complain. It's a lot easier to question your character. But Lord, we pray you'd help us to grow in contentment. We pray that our time at the Lord's table would help us to further trust your heart and your perfect will for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.